In thine appointed way, as little children, we come in the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to thank thee for this wonderful opportunity to meet here with brethren of like mind and to be built up in this most holy faith. We are thankful for the love of the brethren here in the Waterbury area and those who have come to serve. We thank thee for the spiritual food given to us this morning. And we do pray thy blessing upon the bread of life as it is to be broken and expound to us now. We pray thy blessing upon the speaker, that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart might be wholly pleasing in thy sight, that thou will anoint his lips, dear Father, to speak of things both old and new in the treasure house of this great truth that we have. May we have receptive hearts. May we grow closer and nearer to thee as a result of being here. We ask it all in the worthy name of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.
Privileged this morning, friends, to have Brother Joe Migas of the Chicago Ecclesia with us today. Maybe some of you recall Brother Migas from the New Brunswick Convention. I've known Brother Joe for a number of years now as a result of traveling out to Chicago. And he's been a blessing to the Chicago class and to the individual class studies that they have there in Chicago. He was a blessing to me in hearing him, his discourses in New Brunswick. Sister Esther and I were traveling by auto, and we had the tapes of the New Brunswick Convention, and we were listening to the tapes in the car, and Brother Joel's comments were indeed a blessing. So I'm sure today we'll be blessed also. You've all received a pass-out sheet. Anyone that didn't receive one? Everyone who's received one. You see by the heading, it's the 10 temptations. So we'll turn the study over to Brother Joe and let him continue his.
Thank you, Brother Paul. It's indeed a rich blessing for me to be here in convention with you. We've been enjoying the generous hospitality of Brother Tony and Sister Harriet Simonis, and we thank God for the love that he has shown through them to ourselves. We bring you the warm Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, especially my mother, Sister Florence Migas, and my wife, Sister Kathy, who would have liked to have been here with you. Our subject is the 10 temptations. At the time of the Exodus, when the children of Israel left their bondage and captivity in Egypt, we recall the 10 plagues which secured their release, and we also recall the 10 commandments which God gave them as part of his law covenant with them. But there is a third 10 associated with these other two 10s that we don't often hear much about. It is the 10 temptations spoken of by God in Numbers chapter 14. Recall the scene when, after the 12 spies were sent into the promised land, all but two, Joshua and Caleb, brought back an evil report. God told Moses that he would destroy all the nation of Israel and make of Moses himself an even mightier and greater nation. Moses pleaded with God on Israel's behalf, and so God said in Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through 23, Numbers 14, 20 through 23. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. We're going to examine each of these 10 temptations referred to in detail and try to draw the lesson for us in each of them. But first, a brief review of the types and antitypes involved. First, the nation of Israel, in their journey after the Exodus, can picture different classes. Sometimes the nation of Israel pictures the world when contrasted with the priests who picture God's people, the true Christians. But in these lessons we'll consider today, we'll see that the whole nation of Israel, as a whole, represents God's people, true, consecrated Christians. Secondly, Egypt represents the world, its fellowship, and its pleasures. Thirdly, in our types and antitypes, the journey through the wilderness represents the Christian walk along the narrow way. Just as the nation of Israel left their bondage and slavery to Egypt to journey through the wilderness toward the promised land, so too the consecrated Christian leaves the world and its bondage of sin to journey through the wilderness of separateness from the world toward our heavenly home, our spiritual promised land. And fourth, lastly, the destination, the promised land, is our place in the heavenly kingdom, as a member of the 144,000. As a parenthetical note, the 10 times Israel tempted God are not to be understood as attempts to lure God into sin, as we usually think of when we hear the word temptation. When you hear the word temptation, you might think of how Satan tempted Mother Eve in the Garden of Eden, or how Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness, an attempt to lure into sin. These 10 temptations, on the other hand, were 10 times that Israel provoked God by murmuring against him, complaining about his provision, disobeying him, and doubting his providential care. Let's read verse 11 of Numbers 14. Numbers 14:11. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? These 10 temptations picture doubtings and murmurings the true Christian may succumb to, questioning and complaining about God's leading when our road is unseen and our way is not clear. Provocations which, if continued in, will bar us from an abundant entrance into the heavenly kingdom, just as all but 2 of the children of Israel who left Egypt were not allowed to cross the Jordan and enter the promised land. As you can see on your handout, I have listed the 10 we will consider. However, the 10 temptations are not as clearly identified in Scripture as are the 10 plagues or the 10 commandments. It may be on the listing that you have that I have left one off that should be included on the list and included one or two that shouldn't. In any case, there seem to be good lessons in these 10, and so I present them to you in that vein and not necessarily as being the definitive list of the 10 temptations referred to, although I think they are. Your handout lists the scripture citation and the events involving natural Israel. As we discuss each one, you may want to pencil in notes that apply to spiritual Israel. Let's begin with the first temptation in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 31. Exodus 14, 10 through 31. In this scene, the Israelites have been on their journey only a few days, and the Egyptians, having recovered from their sorrow over the deaths of their firstborn in the 10th and last plague, pursue the Israelites to bring them back, once again, captive into Egypt. Facing the Red Sea before them and the pursuing Egyptians behind them, the children of Israel cry to Jehovah in verses 10 through 12. Exodus 14, 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there are no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Just as the Egyptians pursued the Israelites, so too the world pursues the consecrated Christian, especially just after he has begun his walk in the narrow way and left Egypt. The world calls out, Come back. Look at all the pleasures I have to offer. You can enjoy evil speaking about fellow employees or neighbors or friends or students. Use foul language. Lying, cheating, and stealing are all okay as long as you don't get caught. Make lots of money. Spend it all on yourself. Premarital and extramarital sex are the accepted norm and won't cost you loss of respect. You're going to give up all these pleasures for what? All these and more are the bonds of sin that pursue us as we leave the world and its ways behind. The pursuit may take the form of allurements, temptations in the classical sense of the word, or it may take the form of ridicule or ostracism from former friends as the world, the flesh, and the devil try to recapture us. For those of us a longer time out of Egypt, the pursuit may be in little things, along more subtle lines. We may feel unable to escape our tendency to be impatient, unkind, unloving, or unzealous. And this pursuit may seem at times about to overwhelm us like Pharaoh's mighty chariots. What is the lesson? What are we warned not to do? It is more than to simply refrain from returning into Egypt. That is understood. The lesson is to neither fear that the powers of evil will overwhelm us, nor to complain that the Lord has left us with no defense and at the mercy of our enemies. Moses' words to natural Israel in their situation are in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14. Exodus 14, 13 and 14. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Paul's words, corresponding words to spiritual Israel in our situations, are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. On reprint page 4253, Pastor Russell exhorts us to be watchful for the way of escape provided by the Lord, and suggests that it may likely be in the truth and our study of it, as well as keeping ourselves in the love of God. The Diaglot also adds understanding of this verse. It reads, No trial. The word temptation really has the thought of trial here. No trial has assailed you except that which belongs to man. And God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability, but with the trial will also direct the issue, that you may be able to bear it. In other words, God will not always prepare for us and perform on our behalf a miracle. In fact, that is rarely ever the case. But we will be guided and led and given wisdom and strength if we seek the Lord and his help. And even when we may feel at times that we are trapped in the tempter's snare and brought to strong testings and trials that we cannot overcome, God desires to have us first use our own best efforts to resist evil, and we must do so. But he will not permit us to be overmatched if we first bring to bear our best efforts. We are not to succumb to that destructive type of fear that discourages, the fear that drives one to give up, to quit. Brethren, never give up. Never quit. If you fail and stumble a dozen times today, pray for forgiveness and then get up and pray for strength in the future and continue on for the next day. When Israel looked over their shoulders the first time, they saw a frightening host about to descend upon them and conquer them. When they looked over their shoulders the last time, after the Red Sea had swallowed up Pharaoh and his chariots, the children of Israel saw only the peaceful waters of a calm sea, without a hint of trouble, as if none had ever been. So will it be with us. Let us neither fear the host of evil pursuing us, nor complain at what may appear to be God's lack of providences on our behalf. The second of the 10 temptations or provocations is recorded in Exodus 15, verses 22 through 27. Exodus 15, 22 through 27. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Skip down to verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. Just 3 days had elapsed since God's deliverance of Israel by the parting of the Red Sea. And again, they murmured. Not for lack of water, but because the water provided was bitter. So too with the spiritual Israelite. He is not long out of Egypt before he is permitted to have bitter experiences. One of the first witnesses of the Holy Spirit is trials, prunings, and testings. Rather than murmur and complain at the Lord's provision, we should figuratively cast the tree into the waters, and the waters will be made sweet. The tree in this lesson reminds us of Calvary's cross, the tree on which our Lord was crucified. Casting his cross into our bitter experiences means to view those bitter experiences in the light of our Lord's suffering. And this will remove the bitterness from our experiences in three ways. First, when we compare our little suffering with our Lord's agony, our pain seems lessened as we recall the words of Paul in Hebrews 12:3. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Secondly, we know and understand the purpose of our bitter experiences, to prune us, to develop us, and to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Colossians 1:24. And thirdly, by his death on the cross, our Lord was able to be resurrected and send to us the Comforter, his Holy Spirit. John 16:7. The Israelites left Marah and came to Elim, as we read in verse 27. The sweet, refreshing water of Elim pictures the sweet experiences which are also a part of our walk. The Lord does not provide only bitter Marah experiences, but also sweet, refreshing Elim experiences as well, which lift us up and help us to be ready for the next Marah experience, which will surely come, so that we can receive it without murmuring. On reprint page 4011, Pastor Russell suggests that the 12 wells of water picture the 12 apostles who held forth the refreshing water of life and truth which they received from the Master. Also, the 70 palms represent the 70 whom Jesus appointed and sent forth in Luke 10:1 to minister good tidings to all they visited. We ourselves, by extension, are part of these 70 sent by the Master to labor in the harvest. We first receive the refreshing water of life and truth from others who came before, and we joyfully pass it on to others who come after. Temptation number three is recorded in Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 16, verses 1 through 3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, only 30 days out of Egypt, the people were hungry and feared that they would die of hunger. They murmured, as we read, manifesting a lack of faith and a lack of trust in God's ability or willingness to provide their needed sustenance. God's reaction to this murmuring is in verses 11 through 15. Exodus 16, 11 through 15. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. The providing of the quails and manna holds a two-part lesson for the consecrated. The provision of the quails, which were birds of the earth, seems to best picture God's supply of our earthly needs. He overrules natural affairs as necessary to provide things needful. When the provision is abundant, we are to be thankful. When it is meager, we are to trust. We are to learn the lesson of trust, that after we have done what we can in providing for our necessities, we are to leave the rest to the Lord and trust in His care. The provision of the manna, which fell from the sky with the dew early in the morning, seems to best picture God's supply of our spiritual needs. The antitypical manna, or bread from heaven, pictures our Lord Jesus, as He Himself declared in John 6, 49 through 51. And the manna also represents truth, by which the consecrated receive their spiritual nourishment. And in this picture of truth, the details of the manna type are full of meaning. The literal manna had to be painstakingly gathered. It was like a small kernel or seed. And it could not be eaten in its raw form. It had to be ground or beaten and then baked into cakes or loaves. And it had to be gathered regularly, every day except the Sabbath. How well these details picture our appropriation of truth. We search it out and gather it painstakingly, point by point. We search it out, and after we search it out, we study it, prove it, fit it into the whole truth of God's plan, just as Israel had to pound and grind and shape and bake their manna. We must gather and study the truth regularly, day by day, or else we will not have enough and become undernourished spiritually. An additional lesson in this account is how God waits for His people to feel their need of His provision before granting our requests. God is pleased to have us acknowledge Him as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we are to use our privilege of prayer and not simply expect God to know our every need and provide for it without us asking. Temptations number 4 and 5 we're going to touch on just briefly. Number 4 is found in Exodus chapter 16, verses 27 through 30. Exodus 16, 27 through 30. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, that is, gather manna, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. The lesson seems to be that we must have knowledge and understanding of God's laws and commandments, particularly those that have to do with times and seasons in God's plan and the work appropriate to each time and season. You can picture in your minds the chart of the ages and the times and the seasons represented on that chart. Further, having this knowledge of the times and seasons and the work appropriate to each, we must then be obedient to God. Temptation number 5 is in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. We won't read the account, but recall how the people had no water and murmured against Moses, even threatening to kill him, until God told Moses to smite the rock in Horeb with his rod, and water came out of the rock. The lesson seems to be similar to the previous ones regarding having faith in the Lord and trust in his care and provision over us. There's also another lesson, and I'm going to jump out of our consideration of the 10 temptations now for just a minute, and consider another lesson in a slightly different direction. On reprint page 3077, there's an article which connects this smiting of the rock with another smiting of a rock recorded later in Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13. Now, this second smiting in Numbers 20 comes after the 10 of the 10 temptations. So it's not part of this lesson, but it connected well, and I thought I'd bring it to you. Again, in Numbers 20, 1 through 13, the Israelites complained of no water. So God showed Moses a rock, and he told him to speak to the rock. Moses instead smote the rock, and water came gushing out. But God reproved Moses for smiting the rock instead of speaking to it. And for this, Moses' punishment was that he would not enter the promised land. Why so harsh a punishment for so seemingly small an offense? It was because Moses had corrupted, by his actions, an important type. Moses smiting the rock the first time, and the rock pictures our Lord Jesus, smiting it the first time in obedience to God's direction pictured the crucifixion of our Lord. He was esteemed smitten of God and afflicted. From this smiting, the rock, our Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, waters gushed forth. The water of life, our Lord's ransom merit, his blood, which will eventually cleanse all mankind from sin. At this time, now, in the gospel age, the church, having already received the merit of the ransom pictured by the water gushing from the rock in Horeb, we sometimes have need of an additional cleansing of our shortcomings and our failings. And this cleansing is indeed available to us and is described in Ephesians 5:26 as the washing of water by the word, and in Titus 3:5 as the washing of regeneration. How do we obtain this water, this washing? By speaking to the rock. By praying, asking God's forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings through our Lord, the rock, and thereby receiving his promised grace. Moses' incorrect smiting of the rock would picture a second crucifixion of our Lord, which is contrary to God's plan and is rather the teaching of the nominal church's doctrine of the Mass, which holds that Christ must be sacrificed afresh, smitten again, each time propitiation for sins is to be renewed. This is contrary to the scriptures which declare that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the world, once for all. That was an interesting lesson in the type which we thought would be good to add here, but let's continue on now with our consideration of the 10 temptations and temptation number 6. Temptation number 6 is found in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We won't read the account once again, But the events involved are when Moses went up into Mount Sinai to receive the law. He was gone a long time. And so the people lost patience, waiting for Moses to bring God's words to them. They fell into the former lusts that they had seen in Egypt, even to the making of a golden calf, which they worshipped as representing God. God was extremely provoked by the people and plagued them, including having the sons of Levi slay 3,000 of the idolaters. There are many detailed lessons for the spiritual Israelite in this type, but we will briefly review just two. First of these lessons is to remember why Israel wanted to build the calf in the first place. It was because Moses had been away from them, out of their sight, without direct contact with them for 40 days. As long as God continually made obvious manifestation of his care over Israel through Moses in the parting of the Red Sea, providing water, quails, manna, and so forth, they were happy. But whenever these obvious manifestations of God's care ceased, or whenever the provision was delayed, Israel murmured. Let us not be impatient as Israel was. Let us not lose confidence or faith in God's care if the answer to our prayer is delayed, or if we for a time have no obvious manifestation of God's watch care over us. He who numbers the very hair of our heads, whose eye never sleeps, will not leave us or forsake us, even though for a time we may wonder if he has. Second of these lessons is in what the calf itself represents. And there are many things the calf can picture. Among these are money, wealth, pleasure, self, the works of self, covetousness, or anything that would draw us away from the worship and service of the true God. Anything earthly that gives us comfort and security and a feeling that everything is all right and acts as a substitute for God's approval and blessing. It is God's approval and blessing alone that are the true indication that everything is indeed all right with us spiritually. We move forward in time about 2 years to temptation number 7, which is found in Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Numbers 11, 1 through 3. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. I had a little difficulty drawing a lesson I felt sure of from this one. It is different from the other temptations in two major regards. First, it doesn't say why the people complained, only that they did so. Secondly, God's reaction is exceedingly swift and destructive, slaying with fire the people in the uttermost parts of the camp. There are two possible lessons from temptation number 7, depending on what is represented by the people in the uttermost parts of the camp. This reference to the uttermost parts of the camp may mean that those destroyed were not Israelites, but rather Egyptians, who decided to follow the Israelites and their God out of Egypt. Being strangers, they were relegated to the farthest away places in the camp, the uttermost parts of the camp. This may be a reasonable conclusion in light of the next verse, verse 4, which speaks of a mixed multitude in contrast with the children of Israel. And so perhaps there were actually three groups present: pure Egyptians, relegated to the uttermost parts of the camp; those of mixed parentage, the mixed multitude, part Hebrew and part Egyptian; and the third group, the children of Israel, pure Hebrews. If this is so, if this is what is meant by those in the uttermost parts of the camp, pure Egyptians, then perhaps the lesson is that the pure Egyptian in us, the part of the world we carry with us out of Egypt, the uttermost parts of our being, our flesh, must be subdued, even killed, destroyed in order for us to successfully complete our journey. If we do not do it ourselves, then God will have to burn it away from us in fiery trials. Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 warns of fiery trials, and Malachi in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 speaks of our Lord as a refiner who purges our character as gold tried in a fire. Another possibility is that the account in Numbers 11, 1 through 3 is speaking of Israelites who complained, that those in the uttermost parts of the camp were not pure Egyptians, but they were in fact true Israelites, pure Israelites. If this is so, then perhaps the cause of the complaining was the picking up and moving, only to pick up and move again, as was described in the previous chapter, number 10. If you read that chapter, you'll get the context of the account in Numbers 11. If this is so, that this is what is meant by those who complained, and this is why they complained, then perhaps the lesson for spiritual Israel is that we are not to put down roots, to settle in and become comfortable in our journey through this life. As Paul wrote in Hebrews 13:14, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We, like the ancient worthies, Paul also described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. We are not to complain if our earthly ties and affairs are uprooted and severed from time to time. So again, there are two possible lessons from temptation number 7. Temptation number 8 follows immediately in Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 through 34. We'll read verses 4 through 6, 18 through 20, and 31 through 34. Numbers 11, 4 through 6. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. Skip down to verses 18 through 20. This is God speaking to Moses. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you. Because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? Verses 31 through 34. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hataava unto Hazeroth and abode at Hazeroth. On reprint pages 5306 and 5307 is an article entitled Graves of Greediness. And I'd like to read just a few short paragraphs from it. This is again reprint article beginning on page 5306. Those who had been murmuring discontentedly suddenly got their desire for flesh food, and they ate it so greedily and so much of it that an insidious pestilence broke out amongst them, a fever from overeating called a fire from the Lord. Many died and were buried there, and thus the place was called Kibroth Hataava, which signifies graves of greediness. Thus did the Lord permit the murmurers, the unthankful, to do themselves injury and to cut themselves off from further opportunities for murmuring. The most happy condition of mind conceivable is the one of full rest and confidence in the Lord, satisfied with God's appointments and provisions, And this is especially appropriate to the spiritual Israelites, and particularly to the royal priesthood who have made a full surrender to the Lord, a covenant by sacrifice, which includes all earthly rights and interests. Continuing on in the reading, the spirit of discontent looks away from the heavenly manna of divine provision, longing for other food of their own provision or of other earthly supply. The Lord grants such an opportunity of feasting to the full on what they are desiring. And as a result, the murmurers cease from being members of the Lord's family and have no further opportunity of partaking of the manna he provides in sufficient quantity. And a last partial paragraph. The manna of divine truth is wholesome. It is nutritious. It is the very thing that we as the people of God need for our strengthening and perfecting. Yet some crave the flesh pots of Egypt, the world's theories. Then he allows these to come within their reach. They fill themselves with higher criticisms and evolutionary theories, and as a result perish as new creatures, cease to be the people of God, cease to walk in the Master's footsteps. They are consumed by the fire or fever which the errors they crave produce. That again is from reprint page 5306 and 7. Just another side thought. In this article, this same article, Pastor Russell also suggests that in verse 31 of Numbers 11, where we read that the quails fell in a pile 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth, that does not mean that the quails fell in a solid mass or pile 2 cubits deep, as it were, that you could wade through quails waist high. But rather, where it says 2 cubits deep, it means that the quails flew low from weariness, flew low about 2 cubits or 3 feet above the ground, and so they were easily caught. The ninth temptation is in Numbers 12, verses 1 through 15. Again, we won't read the account, but recall how Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Aaron, his brother, spoke against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian. Miriam apparently was the leader of this sedition, perhaps prompted by jealousy and envy of the honor this alien woman was accorded by virtue of her husband Moses' position. Aaron apparently went along with Miriam, but was less culpable in the matter. God called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to the door of the tabernacle and smote Miriam with leprosy. Only upon Moses' plea for her healing was Miriam saved, and that only after she was separated from the congregation for 7 days as being unclean. The lesson here seems to be twofold. First, there is to be no jealousy of our brethren, particularly of their privileges in service to the truth. The seriousness of this lesson is in the leprosy God inflicted upon Miriam as her punishment. Leprosy pictures sin because of its corrupting, destructive influence upon the natural body, culminating in death. So too, jealousy is corrupting and destructive in the body of Christ and is to be avoided. A second lesson seems to be that we are to respect and honor those through whom God has chosen to speak. In Israel's day, that was Moses. Among us in our day, among the body of Christ, we are to respect chiefly our Lord, the apostles, and the messengers to the 7 churches. With the honor that we accord these, and that honor extends to the elders of the ecclesias, there is also a responsibility of the elders to handle the word of God carefully, honestly, and as skillfully as we are able, but yet not to take into our own mouths the words of God, claiming to be used of him above what we have been privileged, as Miriam attempted to do. The last temptation, number 10, is in the context of our theme scripture, Numbers 14, verses 20 through 23. The account of the spies sent into Canaan begins at Numbers 13, verse 1, and ends in chapter 14. The evil report brought back by all but Joshua and Caleb was that the enemies that possessed the land were too great to be overcome. On reprint page 4047, Pastor Russell suggests that the 10 spies picture the great company, the majority of the group, and on reprint page 5314, he suggests that the enemies who possessed the land represent the weaknesses of the flesh and the oppositions of the fallen nature, all of which are to be overcome. There is also a lesson in the fact that at this point in their journey, the Israelites were on the very doorstep of their destination. Just a little further, and their goal would have been achieved. The lesson for us is to remember that God, who has helped us thus far on our journey, is able and willing to help us overcome all obstacles in our journey to our heavenly inheritance. Turn with me to Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, or as your margin has it, finish it, until the day of Jesus Christ. The lesson is God will do his part if we will do our part in faith, nothing wavering, to the end. We're going to end our review of the 10 temptations at this point and spend the rest of our time considering Paul's discourse on the 10 temptations in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. This is not the first discourse on the 10 temptations. Paul gave one in writing in the book of Hebrews, and we will consider it now, beginning in chapter 3. You know, the Apostle Paul was a master teacher. He had the ability to call his audience's attention to something well known among them, and then to proceed to draw a spiritual lesson from that. For example, to the Athenians, who spent all their time talking about new things, Paul taught them something new, that the unknown God whom they worshipped was none other than Jehovah. To the Roman brethren, mostly Jews, who knew olive farming well, Paul used the illustration of an olive tree to teach a lesson of the gospel being available to Gentiles among them as a grafted branch on a natural olive tree. And in this, his epistle to the Hebrews, Paul uses a part of their history, heritage, and culture in calling to their minds the Exodus and 40 years of wilderness wanderings to teach a spiritual lesson. Let's read Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Hebrews 3:7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here Paul establishes the type. Our fathers tempted or provoked God, and he swore that they would not enter into his rest. In verses 12 through 14, we have the spiritual lesson. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. In verse 12, Paul warns us against that which is to be avoided, namely, our hearts becoming evil in unbelief. That is, faithlessness, a lack of faith manifested by a departing from God's ways. And the first line of defense is our own watchfulness, which Paul commands with the first two words of his warning, take heed. The second line of defense is our brethren, as Paul continued in verse 13. We know that our hearts are deceitful above all things, and if we do not take heed, as Paul warned in verse 12, we may be deceived into not realizing the at first small ways in which we might depart from the living God. Brethren, we are all responsible for each other, in that we should exhort one another daily and provoke one another daily unto love and good works by our words as well as by our example. If we for ourselves do not take heed, and if our brethren in love do not assist us, then the heart of unbelief or faithlessness will surely be hardened, through the deceitfulness of sin. Speaking practically now for a moment, I know it's very hard for us to do what Paul is exhorting us to do here. Paul is telling us to exhort one another. On the giving end of exhortations, those of us who see a need for exhortations in their brethren are sometimes reluctant to do so for fear of offending the brother by appearing to judge him. We all know that exhortation is good, but judging is bad, and the line between them is not always clearly perceived. So we back away entirely from our responsibilities to our brother. On the receiving end of exhortation, some of us who should properly be exhorted and receive it instead reject a good and honest exhortation by accusing the giver of improper judging. Sound judgment and the Holy Spirit should guide both the giver and receiver of exhortation, as Paul commands us in these verses. In verse 14, Paul describes that which is to be sought, being made partakers of Christ, that is, being made complete and final joint heirs with him in his heavenly reward, our place in the kingdom, our spiritual promised land, the destination of our journey. And we attain this partaking if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is our faith, steadfast unto the end. This is the essence of Paul's discourse, an exhortation to steadfastness in faith. In verses 15 through 19, Paul returns once again to the type and reminds the Hebrews that their father, who tempted or provoked by murmuring God in the wilderness, did not enter into God's rest because of their unbelief, their faithlessness. We won't read those verses, but rather skip down to our concluding texts in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. The fear mentioned in verse 1 is a fear of displeasing God and finding ourselves denied entrance into the rest of the heavenly inheritance with Christ. The gospel preached to us in verse 2 is of our journey to our heavenly promised land, while the gospel preached unto them, the fathers, was of their journey to the earthly promised land. The difference between those who enter and those who do not, in both cases, is steadfastness of faith. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Here we thought there were only the three temptations. Thank you, Brother Joe. The morning has come to an end. We've been blessed by our dear brothers speaking to us. Now the Waterbury sisters have provided another banquet for you, another type of banquet, I should say. The friends, or those of you who have been here over the past years, are familiar with our procedure, that we will set some tables up for you to sit down and eat. Also, the room across the hall has tables that are already, and the room is a little cool. We're sorry for the heat that was here a bit ago, friends. The janitor thought he was doing us a favor by heating the water for the kitchen, and in turn he turned a switch to turn the furnace on. And before we were aware of it, the heat heated the building up. And that's something at this point of the year we don't need, is heat. But we'll have to excuse him and just bear with it till it does cool off a little more. We thank again Brother Migas for his words of wisdom to us. And we'll close with hymn number 183, upon which the completion will rise on the last verse, and we'll have Brother Joe dismiss this morning service and also ask the Lord's blessing on the noontime meal. Hymn number 183.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again to thank Thee for this opportunity of meeting together to consider another portion of Thy truth. We pray that Thou would help us, Father, not to murmur, but to be steadfast in our faith, trusting in Thy care and providence in our walk before Thee. We pray that Thou would help us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we pray not only for ourselves here, but for Thy likewise watch, care, and providence and guidance over all Thy children throughout the world. We pray that Thou would overrule anything, Father, that has been said amiss, not in accordance with Thy will. We pray now Thy blessing upon the food that has been provided. We thank Thee for it. We ask Thy blessing upon the hands that have prepared it, upon us as we partake of it, that the strength we gain from it we may use in ways pleasing to Thee, in our fellowship during the noon hour, and in our consideration of the afternoon discourses and the testimonies as well. We pray for Thy kingdom to come, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.